Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We will be looking this morning at verses 9 through 11. If you do not have a Bible with you this morning, there are Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, and you're welcome to follow along in the pew Bibles. Our passage this morning is found on page 955. In your pew Bibles. We are continuing to work our way through 1 Corinthians on Sunday mornings. We've seen that it is a church beset with all kinds of problems, division, moral issues, etc. And we come to this passage where Paul lists several sins. He makes this astounding statement in verse 11 of chapter 6, such were some of you. And we are going to reflect on these verses this morning. We're going to think about what God requires of us, his people, but also we're going to reflect on the great grace of God. That grace that not only saves us, but also changes us. So let's look at this passage together, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Thus far, God's holy word, may he add its blessing, his blessing to its reading and preaching this morning. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father, we do pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning. You would change us in ways that we need to change. That you would continue to pour out your grace on us day by day. Open your word to us, which is for us a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, we have a list that biblical scholars, commentators refer to as a vice list. It is a list of sins. Paul has many of these in his writings. We see many in Scripture. We also see them oftentimes side by side with what we might call virtue lists, or those things that are to characterize the life of God's people. So here Paul comes and he details several sins. Now, as we look at these different lists in Scripture, oftentimes they are tied in a fairly clear way to the situation that the biblical writer is addressing. And here, if you caught it as we were reading through verses 9 and 10, this list of sin, there are two things that stand out, and they are sex and money. Now, those are the primary sins that Paul addresses here, sex and money. And aren't those always perennial problems for God's people? When I do premarital counseling, I remind those that I'm in counseling with that most of their arguments are going to revolve around those two things. The tensions in their marriage are going to revolve around those two things. Well, much of our sin revolves around these two things. And notice here that Paul gives a warning, and he doesn't just say it once, but he repeats it, that those who do these things, those who practice these things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says it in verse 9. He says it again at the end of verse 10. Twice. Judgment comes. Hell comes for those who practice these things. Now, does this mean that our good works get us into heaven? Our bad works earn hell for us? No, as the great reformer John Calvin said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Or as Jesus said, a good tree bears good fruit. When God comes and does a transforming work in our hearts and in our lives, we begin to do the things that please God. Not perfectly, mind you. We are all sinners in here, and in some sense, this text reminds us that, but we begin to do the things that please God. And Paul says here at the end, such were some of you. An encouragement for this church that we have seen time and time again is a very messed up church. Such were some of you. Now I'm going to briefly walk through this somewhat depressing list of sins, vices, and then I'm going to reflect a little bit on this phrase that Paul uses here, such were some of you. Now, Paul begins by saying in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know? When Paul uses this phrase, do you not know, he's referring to something that they should know. They do know, but they just haven't worked out the implications of it. Maybe they have selective memory. I remember disciplining our son Leo, when he was a little boy, I think he was about 4, and he had hit his sister Anna, who was about 2 at that time, and I talked to him about it, and his response was, I forgot I wasn't supposed to hit my sister. For forgetting is still sin, right? Maybe they have selective memory. I forgot. But probably, most likely, they haven't made the connection with what they really know. Paul actually talks about this. He uses this phrase earlier in chapter 6 and verses 2 and 3 when he says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? These lawsuits among believers. Do you not know, verse 3, that we are to judge angels? Don't you know that? How much more matters pertaining to this life? So Paul here is reminding them, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Paul has preached it to them. Jesus has preached it. The unrighteous do not inherit God's kingdom. And then he goes on to say, do not be deceived in verse 9. Satan, the world, our own hearts and minds sometimes try to deceive us. The world tells us that what is wrong is right. Even professing Christians sometimes tell us not to worry about sin too much. And they'll use the argument something like, well, we're all sinners. We don't need to worry about sin. God will forgive you anyway for what you do. Or some might say, biblical standards are just outdated. Those are the ways the world will try to deceive us. Paul says here, don't you know, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. This term, unrighteous, is a general term. It's kind of an all-encompassing term for what follows. And then the rest of the sins in verse 9 focus on sexual sin. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters. Now, in context here, this could be since sexual activity was often part of pagan worship in the ancient world. It could be those who are involved in this kind of sin in the context of idolatry or pagan worship. Or maybe it's broader than that. But then he goes on to say, nor adulterers, those who break God's commandment, nor men who practice homosexuality. And we're going to come back to this phrase in a moment. But then in verse 10, he goes on to focus on money. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers. Revilers are those who constantly slander and give verbal abuse. Nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You do wonder here when Paul uses this word swindler if he doesn't have in mind this taking one another to court that we saw last week at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Since this is such a hot button issue in the church today, in our world today, and even in our denomination today, I want to focus on the more controversial statement here, perhaps, and that is this statement at the end of verse 9, nor men who practice homosexuality. The Bible is fairly consistent in its condemnation of homosexuality. Your Bible, depending on what translation you're using, may read any of a number of things. You can see even the ESV has a footnote. If you got the Pew Bible or if you have an ESV Bible, it says the two Greek terms translated by this phrase refer to the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts. I'll talk about that. There are two words that are used here that are combined in the ESV translation. The first word, and I don't normally give Greek words in my sermons, though occasionally from time to time. The first word is the word malakos. It literally means soft, and it could sometimes mean effeminate. Soft sometimes mean effeminate. It's hard to know exactly what effeminate means. I was reading once one writer who said, well, effeminate includes, and he listed some things, and included in that was men who like opera. I took personal offense at that, the opera lover that I am. I'm not sure that's right. The context is clearly the context of sexual sin. And a New Testament scholar by the name of Robert Gagnon has written a wonderful, very comprehensive book on homosexuality in Scripture. And what he points out is that when we see this combination of these words in this kind of context, that this malakos is the passive, or what we might call the receptive partner in the homosexual act. Or we could perhaps put it this way, the one who is in the role of the woman. We'll leave it at that. The second term is another term. The Greek word is, and I'm going to use this, because I'm going to talk about this word, arsenokoites is the word. Arsenokoites, it appears to be a word that is coined by Paul. We don't see this word in any literature before Paul uses it, but it appears to be, and you can just listen as I read, it appears to be taken from Leviticus 18:22. Where we read, in God's law, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. So we've got the language that comes across in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. We've got two words here, a man who lies with a woman. The word for man is arsenos, and the word for lie is koitein. So Paul seems to have combined these two words, arseno koites, and makes them one. So arsenos, koitein, literally to bed a man. It's clear, seems to me, that Paul has this passage, as well as Leviticus 20:13, in mind as he is writing these words. And the scriptural text tells us that it is an abomination to God. It is a detestable thing. That passage in Leviticus 18 actually lists several sins, several sexual sins. And it comes to the end and it says of all of them that they are an abomination. But this is the only one in the context of the verse itself that says this is an abomination. If a man lies with a man as with a woman. And Leviticus 20:13 says death will be the punishment for this. Why is this one singled out? Well, the reality comes out in these words, as with a woman. It's contrary to the way God created human beings to function. It is unnatural, not according to God's natural function for men and women. Paul basically points this out. We won't turn there this morning in Romans chapter 1 in verses 26 and 27, where he refers to both female homosexual acts and male homosexual acts as, quote, contrary to nature. In other words, contrary to the created order, contrary to the way God created human beings to function. Man and woman are complementary. They are similar and yet they are different. The woman is taken from the man. She is like the man but different from the man. And so when man and woman come together, their union, as Kevin DeYoung puts it in his helpful book on homosexuality, their union is a reunion. The woman taken from man to be a complement to him, and now their union is a reunion. Homosexuality breaks that. Homosexuality breaks that natural union. And it becomes unnatural, an abomination, as Scripture says. Now, having gone through these things, let me reflect, and I'm going to use homosexuality as we focus on these words in verse 11, such were some of you. What are the implications of this statement, such were some of you? The first implication of this phrase is that sinners need to repent. Sinners need to repent. What God declares is wrong, we need to turn from and we need to hate. Wherever you are on this spectrum, if you are an adulterer, we can include pornographer. If you are greedy, if you love money, if you are some kind of reviler, you need to repent. It is a call to repentance, not to tolerate, not embrace, but to repent. Today we often hear the argument in churches with regard to homosexuality. Well, we're all sinners, right? We're all sinners. What's the big deal about this sin? Well, the big deal is, yes, we are all sinners. Amen to that. But the difference is between unrepentant sinners and repentant sinners. Do we hate our sin? Do we turn from our sin? Do we seek to put sin to death in our hearts and in our lives? Such were some of you. Turn away from your sin. There was a high-profile case a few years ago, a high-profile story a few years ago of a Christian leader. He was admittedly ex-gay who began a ministry to homosexuals in which he was involved in conversion therapy, and he didn't see much results from his ministry, so he said conversion therapy doesn't work, and he shut down his ministry, and he came up with a new view. That view was that homosexuality is wrong according to Scripture, and yet God's grace continues even while people remain in their sin. So the bottom line is, continue in your sin, and God will grace you more and more. I think Paul spoke to that in Romans. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No way, Paul says. Never. Such were some of you. Not such are. Such were. We need to repent of our sins. All of them. Second implication of this phrase, such were some of you, is that God can and will change us. God can and will change us. We need to repent, but God can and will change us. Such were some of you points us to the transforming grace of God. Grace not only saves us, but grace also changes us. When we are truly followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we become a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. We are sanctified. And yet it is true that sin hangs on. But God can, and God does, and God will continue to change us. We have bought into Freudian categories with regard to these matters. Not biblical teaching, but Freud himself, who basically talked about, and I believe pretty much coined, sexual orientation and sexual identity. With the idea, typically, being that that identity is fixed, or that orientation is fixed. But again, Scripture says, God works, God changes, God transforms. Probably not through kind of a secular conversion therapy, but through the gospel and through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the problems, as many of you are aware of, the whole Revoice conference that took place last year at a PCA church in St. Louis. Not going to go into all the details there, but the idea, the language of the homosexual Christian, the gay Christian, or the term that was constantly used there, we are sexual minorities, is problematic because what underlies that is the sense that I'll always be this way. I'll never change. This is who I am. And some would say this is who God made me. Of course, there are plenty of examples of those whom God has changed. Rosaria Butterfield being one prominent and glorious example for the church. This is not to say that this is ever complete in this life. It's not complete, this side of glory. You know, I might say something like this: well, I'm self-attracted. You know, I, like Milton's Eve, have looked into the pond and seen my reflection and am drawn to it, right? Milton said, here's the original sin, in some sense, love of self. Whether we call that self-serving, whether we call that narcissistic, whether we call that pride, whatever word we use, I was born with it. I struggle with it. It comes out all the time in my life. I would love to be able to put pride aside. But I came into the world sinful, like you did. That doesn't mean I shouldn't repent of my pride. Turn from it. Confess it to God. Strive to overcome it by the grace of God and by the Holy Spirit. But the fact that I've always known this self-serving pride doesn't excuse it. And I'll never be rid of it. Neither will you. We also need to remember that God's change is often gradual in our hearts and in our lives as well, isn't it? The third thing this phrase, "such were some of you," means is we also need to have biblical love and humility toward those who struggle with sin. Biblical love and humility toward those who struggle with sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need to be a place where we can confess our sins to one another. Confess them, recognizing they're wrong, but be encouraged, allow ourselves to be encouraged by one another, and be a place where we can encourage one another. Yet part of this biblical love and humility, brothers and sisters, is confronting of sin. Calling people to repentance. Calling people to turn away from their sin. For many, love is reduced to mere tolerance. That's not love. That's not biblical love. Biblical love is speaking the truth in love, turning them away from a path that leads to eternal destruction. The sad thing is, there are preachers out there who are preaching a different gospel, who are sending people to hell. Continue in your sin, it's okay. It is the path to hell. And we need to stand and say, here is what Scripture teaches. And this is what it says about those who continue in unrepentant sin. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. One wonderful story of God's transforming grace is a woman by the name of Jean Lloyd, who is a former lesbian, and she wrote an article in which the title was "Seven Things I Wish My Pastor Knew About My Homosexuality." And Jean Lloyd writes this. She says, "Continue to love me, but remember that you cannot be more merciful than God. It isn't mercy to affirm same-sex acts as good." And she goes on to say this: "Don't compromise truth. Help me to live in harmony with it." Don't compromise truth. Help me to live in harmony with it. Paul says, "Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Washed in the blood of Christ, which purifies us from sin. sanctified, set apart to belong to him, which includes dying with him, dying to our sins with him, justified, made right with God as he takes our sin and we receive his perfect righteousness in the presence of God. This provides me a perfect lead into our Lord's Supper this morning, so I'm going to close by introducing the Lord's Supper this morning. God says in his word that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What Martin Luther called the great exchange. God made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, had no sin, to be sin. As Martin Luther said, on the cross, Jesus was the greatest sinner that ever lived, as he took all of the sins of all of his people on himself. But then side two is that we, by faith, receive his righteousness. The table this morning is for those who are washed, sanctified, justified. It's for all who are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. We are all sinners. We cannot earn our way to heaven by our good works. That's why Jesus had to come. We fall short of the glory of God, God's standard of perfect righteousness. So it's for all who trust in Christ alone for salvation, but it's also for sinners. Sinners who trust in Christ. Sinners who humbly walk with Christ. You may be here this morning and you are battling with a sin. You confess it, you repent of it, but you still fall into it. This table's for you. It's a means of grace to strengthen you. We are called in Scripture to examine ourselves, to make sure that we are trusting Christ alone for salvation, to recognize the body of Christ, that the bread and the cup symbolize the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must also make sure that we are not holding on to unrepentant sin as we come this morning. That's what it means to come in a worthy manner, as the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But for all who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are trusting Christ alone, who belong to a Bible-believing church, this supper is for you. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you that you do cleanse us. Where we left to ourselves, O God, none of us could stand in your presence. But you are merciful. You are gracious and you are forgiving. Now we thank you, O God, that you also transform us from glory to glory into the image of our Savior Jesus. So God, as we prepare now to come to this supper this morning, prepare our hearts. Lead us into your presence. And strengthen us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.